Good morning. Welcome to the Tiptonia Church of Christ. We're glad to have each one of you here today. It's a joy, isn't it, to be associated with people as closely as we are here at Tiptonia. We certainly have the sense of being one family, and certainly one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, under whom we live. We have so many rich spiritual blessings, and we're grateful for each one. We're thankful that you're here today, that we have a chance to talk about these kinds of things, to share our mutual concerns, as well as our mutual hopes and aspirations. Thank you, if you're a visitor, for being here. We hope you'll stay with us and make this your home, too. We have a gospel meeting coming up in a little over a month, and we want to talk a little more about it. Tonight, we'd like for the lesson to be a preview of this upcoming gospel meeting that we're calling a Bible Prophecy Seminar. And we'll look a little more into it, and we'd like for you to be here tonight and to take an interest in the meeting and see how you can help promote the meeting. And we'll be talking about that more this evening at 6. In our lesson today, we're going to be talking about the church, and in particular, we're going to talk about marks that matter. I'd like to give you two illustrations to get you kind of thinking what I'm thinking about this subject of marks that matter. You may be like me, many of you, and when you're in the service, you go in, you have 76 guys in your boot camp company, and at the first, for a month, we had to wash our own clothes. It's not quite what we were expecting when we went into the military during the Vietnam era. But we had to wash our own clothes. You got 76 guys all dressing alike, all have the same shirts, pants, shoes, socks, hats, everything. How do you keep all that straight? How do you know whose is whose? Well, you put a stencil in your hat. You put a stencil above your pocket. You put a stencil above the pocket on your right pocket on your dungarees. And then I guess we just fought over the socks. But that's how you knew yours. You would have all those neatly folded in your locker, and sometimes guys are challenged with that, so we had four guys who were the folding crew. I was privileged somehow to be a part of the folding crew for 76 men. Everything had to be folded just identically the same in everybody's locker, and that's what we did. We never got another hit after that on clothes being properly folded and placed into the locker. How did we know whose clothing was going where it needed to go? Well, everything was stenciled. Had their name on the shirt, had the name on the pants. All you had to do is just fold it up and put it where it goes in their locker. A second illustration I want to give you. You have a bank account. There are a lot of bank accounts. How is yours identified? Does it matter to you that yours is properly identified? Oh, I think it matters to us. Whatever money we have, whether much or little, we want that money to be ours and have access to it. We put it in a bank so it'll be safe. They give us a particular account number for every account. That's my account number. You have your account number. They are unique to us. Our account may be identified by our name. Also, our account can be identified by our address. And also, they have on record our Social Security number. Those things help identify our account at the bank so that it doesn't get confused with anyone else's. Those two illustrations sort of give us an idea of what I wanted to talk to you about today concerning the church and marks that matter. In our text that Brother Gary just read for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5 and 6, you know, Paul is saying here, now there be that are called gods many. And you'll notice that he says, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. The pagan world in which New Testament Christianity, from which New Testament Christianity emerged, was saturated with pagan gods. We read about them in the New Testament. Zeus and Mercurius mentioned in Acts 14, for example. Many, many, many other pagan false gods. Also, he went on to say, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So while there are many gods and many lords in the world, to us there is only one God. There is only one Lord Jesus Christ. The point of our lesson today will be to identify the one God of the Bible, the one Lord Jesus Christ. But in particular, we want to focus in the time that we have reserved for identifying the one church in the Bible. The church. There are marks that matter. In order to approach the subject, I like to think about ways that might help us to have something to take away when we go, so that we don't get home and say, what did we study about today? Oh, I don't remember. Maybe remember one or two things. I'd like to use a very common investigatory tool that you've probably used in a variety of ways, maybe in part or in whole, that has 6 points to it. And that will be the 6 points in the lesson. That'll be the meat of the lesson, is covering those 6 points. We won't have time to say a lot about each point, obviously, since there's so many of them. But you've already got these 6 points, I think, in mind. If you don't have, they will be very helpful and useful to you in a variety of ways. The 6 points of investigation are who, what, when, why, where, and how. With each of those one-word questions, we can investigate the marks that matter concerning the church. Let's take the first one, and you can see where I'm going to go with all of them, and I'll watch the time so as not to get too long, because with 6 points, you know, it could take a while, so I'll try my best to get us out on time. If I don't, you just wave your hand, remind me that, hey, we're supposed to get out on time, and we'll try to do that. But I'd like to get something under each of those headings. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. First, who. In thinking about the church, let's think about who. And for this, I would invite your attention to the book of Ephesians, the 8th chapter. What I'll do is just read a couple of passages under each of these headings to let us make this investigation and show the marks that matter concerning the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." So you start to think about the church. The first investigative question is who? The church is in the mind of God. It originated in the mind of God. And it wasn't, as many people teach today, some kind of an emergency measure thought up because Christ was rejected. We're going to be studying about Bible prophecy here May the 17th through the 22nd. And you're going to see that that's what a lot of people think, is that the church only emerged out of the rejection of Christ during his ministry, that the Lord intended to set up a kingdom, but since Jesus was rejected, he had to come up with something else. And so, an emergency measure, he came up with the church. That's not true. The verses we just read, Ephesians 3, 8 through 11, tell us that the church was in the mind of God in eternity past. So in some sense, the church has always existed. It existed in the mind of God in eternity past. But now, through Christ Jesus, it has been brought into reality. Sometimes you'll notice in your New Testament that the church is referred to as the church of Christ. Romans 16, 16, the churches of Christ salute you. Now that's very important, because we're saying who the church, an identifying matter. With whom is the church connected? With Christ. Also, you'll see, and based upon our reading, it's not surprising to understand that in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, sometimes the church is called the church of God. So when we think about the church and we say, who is involved in this church? We notice that God is. It is in the mind of God in eternity past. All that we have in the Old Testament concerning the revelation of Jesus Christ has brought him into the world. And now the church is so connected with him that it is called the church of Christ. Romans 16, verse 16. So that is the who. But not only do you have where did the church come from, who thought of the church, who designed the church, but also who are members of the church. Well, we find in Acts 11, verse 26, that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. In the church at Antioch, the disciples were called Christians. So, who are the members of the church? They're called disciples. They are called Christians in that one verse. They're also called brethren and priests, 1 Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. But that is who we're talking about. These marks matter. Because when we identify the church, we need to know who thought of the church, who designed the church, who brought the church about, and then who is in the church. Well, Christians are in the church. The next question that we have to take a look at is what? What is the church? Well, the church is defined for us in passages like Ephesians chapter 3, verse 23 to 25. It is defined as the bride of Christ. So now notice the church is so closely related to Christ, it's referred to as his bride. The love that he has for his church is seen in that symbolism. The relationship of Christ to the church is seen in that symbolism. I'll just tell you right now, we wouldn't expect that the church would wear any name other than the name of Christ if she's his bride. And she doesn't. You'll notice concerning the what in Ephesians 5, in verse 23, we read, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." That's down through verse 27 of Ephesians 5. So the church is a glorious institution. It is so connected with Christ that she is his bride. And you'll notice also that he is the Savior of his bride, referred to in verse 23 as his body. He's the Savior of the body. I think it's good for us to notice when we think about the body of Christ to realize that the church of Christ, the body of Christ, is in Christ. In Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul has this to say about it. Same subject, a little bit of amplification. "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." Now we learn that not only are all of the saved in this body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church of Christ, but also we find out that there is one body. Not many, but one body. What is the church? An identifying mark that matters is that it is the one body of Christ. Now we have seen in our initial text there in 1 Corinthians 8, 5, and 6, that though there be gods many and lords many, to us there is but one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. Also, we may correctly say to us, there is but one body in Christ, even though there are many bodies that would be out there calling themselves churches. To us, there is but one body. We are as exclusive about our belief and discussion of the body of Christ as we are of Christ himself and of God our Father. We are no more embarrassed to talk about the church of Christ is the unique body of the saved than we are to talk about Jesus Christ being the unique Savior of the world and of God our Father being our unique Heavenly Father. We're not embarrassed to discuss any of that under those terms. The reason some are embarrassed to discuss about the church being the one body of the saved is because there's so many bodies and they don't want to offend their friends and family. That's why we're identifying the church and looking at some marks that matter. So in case somebody has gotten himself into the wrong church, he can see these marks that matter from the Bible and take heed to what it says. So we've seen the who, and we've seen the what the church is. Another thing about the what I'd like to mention, and I'm watching the clock now, is that in Ephesians 3 and verse 21, what the church is the instrument of God's glory. In Ephesians 3:21, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." We're interested in the glorification of God, and that glorification comes in the church, according to Paul there in Ephesians 3 at verse 21. So when you think about what is the church, it's the body of the saved. It is also the instrument of his glory. There'll be much more that we could say about each of these, but again, we've got 6 points. We've got two of them covered, and we want to move on. When now? Under the word when, as we investigate what the Bible says about that in connection with the church, We'll take a look at when was the church established. Does the Bible tell us when the church came into being? We have a prophetic statement in Daniel chapter 2 that points to the when. We have a statement in Galatians 4:4 that tells us it wasn't going to just be at any time. When in the fullness of God? God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Christ is introduced into the world in the fullness of time, God's timing. If you haven't read the book of Daniel in a while and you wonder about who's in control of this old world, you might read Daniel and again have confirmed that God is in control of the actions and deeds of men for His purposes. When it looks like the world is out of control, know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever He wills. That is the conclusion that the king of Babylon reached in the 6th century B.C. when he is told, "Thou, O king, art this head of gold." You see, he had had a vision, a dream. And in that dream, he saw a horrible figure. It so stunned him, he couldn't remember his dream. You recall Daniel 2. It had a head of gold, it had a chest of brass, it had a body of iron and feet, part of iron, part of clay, a four-part image. And when Daniel comes forward to let the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, know there's a God in heaven that reveals secrets, Daniel 2:28, he tells the king his dream and the interpretation of his dream. And he says, "Thou art this head of gold." The Babylonian Empire is in power from 606 B.C. to 536 B.C. That's represented by that head of gold. The subsequent kingdoms, as you can read in the book of Daniel chapter 5, are the Medo-Persian Empire. That'll be from 536 to 331 B.C. In 331 B.C., you have the beginning of the Greek Empire. That's when Alexander the Great, have you heard of him? He conquered the world by age 33. That's in 331 B.C. And the Greek Empire will dominate the world from 331 all the way down to the Caesars till they make their appearance with Julius Caesar in 63 B.C. In 63 B.C. begins the fourth part of that image, the fourth part of the interpretation of that image, and the rise of the Roman kings. They will be in power very strongly in those early centuries, but they will be defeated by the Gauls in 476 AD. We're answering the question, when would the church be established? Daniel says, in the days of these kings, the kings of the fourth part of that image, we've identified them as the Roman kings, 63 BC to 476 AD. Sometime in that period, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. The remnant of it would not be left to other people. It would break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. We can break it down even more closely by looking at the introduction of Jesus Christ when He comes into the world. Have you ever read in the book of Luke chapter 3? We read about who the reigning Caesar is. We know of the approximate year. We know that Jesus is beginning His ministry. The time period is about AD 27. Jesus will labor, as Mike mentioned, at the Lord's table this year for 3 years in His personal ministry, and He will be crucified about AD 30 or 33. And then you will find Jesus saying during His personal ministry, before His death, "Upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Observing the statement of Jesus while He's alive on this rock, that is the bedrock truth that He's the Son of God, is just confessed by Peter, "I will build My church." And what will that church be, Lord? It will be My kingdom. So now we've seen the fullness of time to include the introduction of the Roman Empire. But now focus within that broad span of time. We've narrowed it down to about 30 AD. When that kingdom comes. Now, what is the purpose for which we are seeking the when? It is so that we can identify the church of the New Testament. You'll notice there's not a church in the Old Testament. The church is not established until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And now moving forward, we find the church is still here today, 2015. It helps us to investigate this question, these identifying marks, because as you know, there are many people, millions of people, in fact over 100 million people, who believe that the church started with the first universal bishop being appointed in 606 AD, Boniface III. And they point back to the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church there. They like to say they're the Church of the Apostles and the Succession, etc., but the full establishment of it doesn't come until the 7th century. There are many who refer to themselves today as the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, or Mormons. When did their church start? Their church started in Palmyra, New York, in 1830 with Joseph Smith. Well, prior to that time, there were those who thought their church started with Martin Luther in Germany in 1517. Others in the Church of England, the Anglican Church, or in the United States, the Episcopal Church. Well, that started in 1539 with King Henry VIII in England. The largest black denomination in the United States is the Church of God in Christ, and C.H. Mason started that in Memphis, Tennessee in 1900. It's important for us to identify where, or when rather, the church started. The church began in A.D. 33 on the first Pentecost after the resurrection, because those who obey the gospel are added to the church by the Lord, Acts 2:47. And for the first time, God's idea of the church, His conception and design of the church, has now made its way into reality based upon the sacrifice and the deity of the Son of God. Jesus said He would build His church, and even the gates of death would not keep Him from it, and they do not. He is raised from the dead, and He sends the Holy Spirit to the apostles, who instruct the men and women on the day of Pentecost exactly what they should do to become members of the church. And when they respond in obedience, He adds them to the church. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. If you're in a church that began someplace other than Jerusalem, I don't know how to say this more kindly as I can, you're in the wrong church. You don't have the right where. And you don't have the right when, if it didn't start in the first century. Let me mention to you concerning the where. Do you know there is a prophetic statement, two of them in the book of Isaiah, that come to bear on this topic? Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Notice this with me, if you will. The messianic prophet, as he is called, because of so many of his statements being prophecies concerning the coming Christ, has this to say. This is Isaiah 2, 1 through 3. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. We've been talking about the when in the days of the Roman kings, A.D. 33. Now we're talking about the where. Isaiah, in these passages, is talking about Judah and Jerusalem. What does he have to say about those geographical locations? And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah is telling the where the church would begin. It will begin where the law of Christ goes forth. How do you know that's the subject? Well, look at Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 3. For Zion's sake, Isaiah wrote, Zion is another name for Jerusalem. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. That new name is connected with the Church of Christ. We've already referenced it when we talked about the who. It's the name Christian. Remember the verse in Acts 11:26 had the word first in there? The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. That's the new name that Isaiah prophesied. And it began at Jerusalem for these people to have the law of the Lord. The first time that new name is assigned is in Antioch of Syria. So we've got the where. In order to verify that that's the where, just turn to Acts, the second chapter, and you will find Acts chapter 1 and 2. And you will find that Jesus tells the disciples when they ask him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They're asking him about the restoration of this kingdom. He tells them to go into Jerusalem. Observe with me, if you will, that they are in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 12. Then return they unto Jerusalem. That's where they are. They're waiting in an upper room. The disciples are there, 120 of them in number. Of that number, Matthias is selected to take Judas, who by transgression fell, his place. Where are they? They're in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they, the apostles, were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We know they're at Jerusalem because verse 5 says, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. That's just what Isaiah said. All nations shall flow unto it. Where? Jerusalem. That's exactly where they are in Acts the second chapter. You'll remember that Peter preaches that first gospel sermon that's recorded for us here. And there are 3,000 who obey that gospel. The Lord adds them to his church, verse 47. Where are they? They're in Jerusalem. Where did the church begin? It is an identifying mark of the church of the New Testament. It began in Jerusalem in AD 33. We know the when and the where. Now again, let me remind you that if you're in a church that began some other place other than Jerusalem, you're in the wrong church. I want to say it as kindly as I can, but you need to know it. We're going to the Bible and looking at identifying marks of the church, and these are marks that matter. And we find that the church began in the first century in Jerusalem, Israel. The Roman Catholics have their church headquartered in Rome, Italy. You'll notice also that the Mormons, they got moved out of Palmyra, New York, because of the philandering Joseph Smith. And I hope philandering goes over the heads of the children. I think the adults know what it means. The philandering Joseph Smith, the philandering Brigham Young, moved out west, and today their headquarters are in Salt Lake City, Utah. The headquarters of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, you don't have to go far to get there, Cleveland, Tennessee. I mentioned the Church of God in Christ headquarters, the old Chiska Hotel in Memphis, Tennessee. If your church began someplace else, has other headquarters than beginning in Jerusalem with its headquarters today in heaven, you're in the wrong church. These are marks that matter. Sometimes folks are so concerned about hurting somebody's feeling, they don't want to teach them anything. Let them stay ignorant and in the wrong church. We are not disposed that way. We have a message from the Lord in the gospel, and it is our responsibility to preach it, and we pray that we can speak it with boldness to pull men and women out of the error in which they find themselves. We got the who, what, when, where, why. Why do you have the church? Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. All of the saved are placed in the church of Christ. You'll notice concerning that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Salvation is in Christ. But remember, we saw earlier in Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, that the one body of Christ is in Christ. Salvation is in Christ. His body is in Christ. That is why the church exists, is in order for men and women to be saved. The Lord is adding the saved to the church. He's the head of the body, the church, the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5:23. Now, if you're in a church and somebody says, well, it doesn't matter what church you're in. Excuse me. You've probably heard somebody say, the church doesn't save you. And by that they mean it doesn't matter what church you're in. The church doesn't have anything to do with salvation. If you're in a church that doesn't have something to do with salvation, in fact, if you're in a church where your salvation does not depend on being in the church, you're in the wrong church. Because the church of the Bible, the one that we're identifying from the Word of God today, has all of the saved in it. The Lord only places the saved into one place, and that is the church. It's the church of Christ, the church of God, as we mentioned a minute ago. That is why you have the church. That's why we're not embarrassed to talk about the church. Men need to know where salvation can be found. Well, I don't know anything about the church. Well, you need to identify it in the Bible like we're doing now. And in just these last 20, 25 minutes, we're identifying the church of the Bible. These are marks that matter so that you can know the difference between the church of the Bible and the church of men. There are many gods and there are many lords. There are many churches, but to us there is but one God, there's but one Lord, there is but one body. The Lord places all the saved into that same body, Ephesians 3:6 tells us. And we're all to walk by the same rule, Philippians 3:16 tells us. So that is why. And now the how. How do I become a member of the church? Well, we've done a study on this. We've done a study recently. And we understand that there are steps of faith that we are to take, Romans 4:12. We also understand concerning Jesus that He is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. And also, He said Himself in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So we understand there is something for us to do. And in our study of the Bible, we find out those steps of faith are five in number. We see that in various places of our New Testament, but in particular, we see it in the book of Acts, which may be appropriately identified as a book of conversions. And in that book of conversions, consisting of 28 chapters, there are 10 case studies of conversion. And in all of them, we find a consistency. If you want to know how to get into the Church of Christ, go to the book that tells you about that. There are three missionary journeys and a voyage to Rome that the Apostle Paul is engaged in where he's telling people how to become members of the church. Watch what he did. Watch what he tells others. He will state that he was set forward as an example in 1 Timothy 1. What did he do to obey the gospel? We'll see that in the book of Acts. And by doing that and combining all of the things that are said there about how to become a member of the church, we find out that you've got to hear words. And not just any words, but Peter said in Acts 2:22, men and brethren, hear these words. The words of the inspired apostles. That's what we need to be hearing. We learn that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. We are to believe those words. That's what happens in the first presentation of the gospel in Acts 2:36. When Peter is convincing the multitude of their guilt in having crucified Christ, they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 36. It shows you they believed the message that they had heard. There's also a specific statement in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 37, where the eunuch says, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. So we find those steps of faith include hearing the word of God, these words, believing that message. Also, Peter tells them in Acts 2, verse 38, in answer to their question, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. An interesting facet about repentance is that it is a change of heart that's brought out into a change of the life. And people could repent from having crucified the Son of God. Change your heart and life, and you can be forgiven. If they could be forgiven of having crucified Christ, you can be forgiven of any sin in your life through repentance. Jesus taught the same in Luke 13:3. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Also in the book of Acts, we find they were taught to confess. If thou believest, thou mayest. The question asked, told to the eunuch, gave the response, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, verse 37. That confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10:9-10. One of the other interesting things in that study of case conversions in Acts in regard to all 10 of them, where there's any details given about their conversion, sometimes it will just say that the number of disciples was multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Not a lot of details. But where there are details that are given, in all 10 cases, baptism is never left out. It's always included. Something else may be assumed. It may be confession. It may be repentance. It may be belief. But baptism is never assumed. It is always mentioned in those 10 case studies. You can't find an exception to that in the book of Acts. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned, Mark 16:16. I've given you Acts 2 and verse 38, where baptism is for the remission of sins. And Jesus said it's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:18. That's the how. That's how I obey the gospel. When I obey what Jesus said, he'll add me to his church, verse 47. I can then be a member of the church of Christ, the one I can read about in my Bible and identify from the Bible. There's a lot more that could be said. But if you've got 6 points to cover, you can't say everything you want to say on that. It's time for us to be wrapping this up. And I want to show you one last point. This is in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. As to why these are marks, I think everybody could understand and everybody would agree that these are certainly marks of the church of the New Testament. But I want to show you in these two passages of Scripture why I have entitled the lesson, Marks That Matter. Why these matter? Because they really don't matter to a lot of people. They can be in a church that started somewhere other than Jerusalem and headquartered somewhere other than Jerusalem. They can be in a church that doesn't wear a New Testament name or have a New Testament practice. And we could go into organization and worship if we had the time. And it doesn't matter to them. So I want to conclude today's lesson after we've looked at these 6 marks that matter to show you why it matters. What you're going to find here in Acts chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, is the Apostle Peter is going to be quoting Moses. And there's a fuller statement of this in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 to 22, that you might read. I'm not going to read that. I'm going to get Peter's summary of it here because he makes, I think, the telling and important point that we'd like to close the lesson with. But bear in mind that Moses had offered a statement that a prophet like him was coming, and he's talking about Christ. And now then, Peter reflects on that, and he says in verse 22 of our text in Acts 3, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And now here's the punch. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. If I'd gone through my life and said, doesn't matter what church you're a member, doesn't matter about all this where and what and who and all that, and I read this passage of Scripture, I'd want to take that seriously. Because from old Moses said, it's going to matter. And now Peter is saying, it matters. Every soul that will not hear that prophet, talking about Jesus Christ, shall be destroyed from among the people. Does that matter? If avoiding being destroyed matters, it matters. And the kind of destruction, there's another point we could elaborate on, but I promise I get you out close to time. That's what I'm trying to do. And I think you already know it anyway. So we've seen 6 points that matter. The who, what, when, where, why, and how that identify the church of the New Testament. Does it matter to you? You know something that we've got right now? We've got it. It's an intangible, but we have got it. And that is, we have the privilege and the power to obey the gospel right now. We've got that now. you and I have both seen that you don't always have that. You can get incarcerated. You want to be baptized all day long, and your jailer may not let you do that. Other factors may come in beyond your control. What you've got right now, you were able to walk in here this morning. You have the privilege and the power to become a child of God. I hope you see the value of that. Because those who don't hear this prophet, speaking of Christ, will be destroyed from among the people. And what a shame it would be for a person with the privilege and power to obey the gospel of Christ to just let that slip away. And not really mean anything, not really matter, not today. Until finally you don't have that power to step out and obey the gospel. You don't have that privilege. But you've got it now. Today is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:2. I hope that you'll obey the gospel of the Son of God today. This is a very special day, according to 2 Corinthians 6:2. It's the day of salvation. Will it be the day of salvation for you? Don't let it go. You don't know that you have tomorrow. Don't let it go. Our urging is that you obey the gospel today. We've got the song of invitation coming up. We want to sing that to encourage you to obey the gospel. And our hearts go out to you that are outside of Christ, that you will be baptized into Christ today while this privilege, you have this power to act. Won't you do so now while we stand and while we together sing?